We'll turn again in God's Word to Romans chapter 1, and taking particularly as our text verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. I wonder, was the ancient world really much different from the world we live in today? Or is it true that there is nothing new under the sun? I think throughout the history of this world, this is a phrase that could be said of many generations. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And there really is an irony in the text that as people seek to become wise, as they pursue wisdom, and as they boast in being wise, they actually are becoming fools. They think they have X when they really have Y. And the more they pursue X, the further away from X they fall. They become foolish instead of wise. And it's all simply, as Paul traces out here, because they've abandoned God from their thinking. The more society turns away from God in its thoughts, the more society adjusts its worldview to exclude God from our thoughts, the more foolish society becomes. It's just the way it is. If you don't pursue God, you fall away from God. If you don't pursue God in your thoughts, you fall away from God's wisdom. And so a low society today pursues intellectualism, pursues advancement in science and technology. Although there is this guise of intellectualism and academia, yet our society is falling back. It's regressing rather than progressing. Universities that are meant to be bastions of intelligence and learning, in fact, are places of darkness. Although they try to portray themselves as belonging to the Enlightenment, they actually are ignorant. They're deluded, and a lot that is taught in universities is really darkness and blindness. The text shows a particular arrogance in those in the world who think they are wise, professing to be wise, proclaiming it, arguing, asserting themselves to have wisdom itself. There's a self-confidence there, isn't there? They think of themselves as being philosophers, as having wisdom. And that is their assessment of themselves. They belong to the enlightened few. And yet God says they become fools. Proverbs 26 and verse 12 says something similar. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is no hope. Or there is more hope for a fool than for him. The assessment of ourselves, even as Christians, is often that we're wiser than we are. We often think that we know more than we do know. And yet, when we are humble, we realize that actually there's a lot more that is unknown by us. But a man who is wise in his own eyes has little hope for learning. He doesn't think he needs to learn. He's not humble enough to seek wisdom. It's a natural consequence when you think you're wise, when you reject God, that you become foolish. That's what happens in society. But it's not just a natural consequence. It's also what we could call a judicial consequence. It's not just that it happens, that if you pursue wisdom without God, you become a fool. But it's actually something that God the judge implements. That if you reject him in your thoughts, he will give you over to folly. And that's throughout the chapter. Look at verse 18 first of all. And you see that the context is of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. This is God the judge responding to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. It's not simply that they were unclean and followed their own lusts. That's true, but it's God gave them over to it. He allowed them to go further and further into their uncleanness. verse 26, we see a similar thing. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and particularly there we see homosexuality, lesbians first, and then male homosexuals afterwards. It's God giving them over to these vile practices. Then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. So yes, it's a natural consequence that if you reject God in your thoughts, you will become foolish. But it's also a judicial consequence. God gives you up to foolishness. Our society is under the judgment of God. Although it perhaps has advanced in science and technology more than any other generation before, yet it has become more and more foolish, and God's judgment is upon us. That's not to say that there's no intelligence at all. That's not to say that people aren't smart. People can use big words, people can make arguments, people can invent all sorts of wonderful things. But nevertheless, there's a foolishness that grips our society. And you see it from time to time, don't you? And it all stems from an abandonment of God. A few verses we could think of, Isaiah 47 and verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. Saying there, I am, and there is none besides me. That's very much the language of God, isn't it? The great I am, Jehovah. There is none besides him. And yet society makes that boast. Society makes itself God in its own eyes and boasts in wisdom and in knowledge. But God says, evil shall befall you. As our society turns to atheism, as it rejects God in its thoughts, God says to us, evil shall come upon you. Or Jeremiah chapter 8, how can you say you are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, you have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do you have? You see, by rejecting God's word, the source of wisdom, it's rejecting God. And what wisdom is there if that is the path society takes? Jesus speaks about this, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about if your eye is good or bad, then it varies the amount of light that you receive into your body. If your eye is good, it's open and allows light to come in, and so you're able to walk in the light. But if your eye's bad, if there's something wrong with your eyesight, you don't see as much light, you're not able to discern the way to go, and so you're, in a sense, filled with darkness, unable to know. Jesus says, how great is that darkness? We can think of that spiritually as Jesus was thinking. The eye is maybe symbolic of the principle of our life, how we see, how we think. It shows who we really are. And our eye lets in light or darkness. And I suppose for society, the worldview that is predominant is one that is faulty. The eye is bad. And therefore light is not permitted to come in. As the words of Romans 1 speaks of, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want the light to come in. They close their eyes to it. They cover their ears because they don't want to think about God and they don't want to reckon with God. If we are to have wisdom, we have to realize where wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom can be learned. It's learned through the word of God. The law of the Lord is what we read because it makes wise, the simple. We can learn how to be wise. And yet, by rejecting the word, by rejecting the way of learning wisdom, society around us is becoming increasingly foolish. In the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century, there's a mantra I don't know how much it was used at the time, but certainly since, it's been used to summarize what the Enlightenment was: reason over revelation. In other words, there was a shift philosophically. Before the Enlightenment, certain things were believed because they were revealed in the scripture or revealed by the church. So for example, the fact that God is the creator, that God is the provider, the sustainer of life, that there is life after death, that there is a heaven and a hell. These things were believed because they were revealed in the scripture. To reject these things was to reject the teaching of God. But in the Enlightenment, and that word conjures up a positive experience, the light being switched on. But it wasn't. In the Enlightenment, there was a philosophical switch. Instead of trusting the Bible, this being the source of our knowledge, reason was exalted over the Bible. And even in the church, this has become the case, that what we think, what we can reason, what we can experience, and what we can experiment, what we can test, these things become what we believe. These things are where we take our knowledge and our wisdom from. And so therefore, there's a rejection widely in the church of miracles, of the supernatural, these sorts of things. How many professing Christians do you meet who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? You think about bishops and archbishops in the Church of England and so on. It's not uncommon to find people high up in the church structures who don't believe in these things of the scripture. That's because of the effects of the Enlightenment. Reason has stood in the place of revelation. But the assessment that we can give of the Enlightenment is verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it's not just for the Enlightenment, it's an epitaph we could give to our own generation, because society has moved on from the Enlightenment. And every single vestige of Christian thought is tried to be removed. There's a sense of root out anything that comes from the Bible and from the Christian worldview. You see, although Christianity has become a minority position, because of the Reformation in our land, a lot of people think in many Christian ways. So, for example, people have held to traditional marriage between a man and a woman for quite a long time. Even many non-Christians have believed that, because they've had parts of their worldview that have come through the Reformation and through Christian principles. But what we see today is an aggressive attack to root out such thoughts. These things must go. We need to have a further enlightenment. We need to move past these things and have a greater wisdom. And yet the epitaph of our generation is verse 22 again. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. If you were to think of someone coming from the Victorian age, from the 19th century, into our world, they would be baffled, they'd be amazed, they'd be appalled at the things they see as they listen to how people talk. They wouldn't understand it. And if they were a Christian, of course, they would say this very thing: look, this generation professes to be wise, but what foolishness there is. And we have every reason to hope and pray that the generations to come will look back historically at our generation and consider many of our practices to be foolishness. Let me give a few examples, and these are just things that have been suggested to my own mind in the week past. There's no particular rhyme or reason to them other than their examples that have come to my mind. There are many more examples that you can think of yourself of why and how our society professes to be wise and yet becomes fools. But the first example is that of idolatry. And we see that in the connection here in the text. Verse 22 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man," and give some examples, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, and so on. You see there's a connection. Rejecting God's word and God's wisdom leads to folly such as idolatry, exalting the creature over the creator. And we have idolatry even still. We know that the ancient world did. We know that in ancient times they bowed down to statues of silver and gold, even wood and stone. What folly. Jeremiah 10 says, "Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his moulded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." Surely the folly was evident to them in the ancient world. The metalsmith took the metal that had no particular shape. It had no life in it. It was simply metal. And he formed it into the shape of a god. And then as soon as it was in that shape, he bowed down to it and worshipped it. What folly! That something was that was shapeless, that he has had mastery over, that he has made into the shape he wants it to be, and now it becomes his god, and he bows before it. That's foolishness. And that's why here Paul says that when we profess to be wise but turn to idolatry, we're becoming fools. And yet there is still idolatry today, isn't there? It's not just the ancient world. And perhaps one way that we can think of idolatry, it's not the only way, but is that of the cult of climate change, which really has become a religion in our day. What happens in that religion? Well, the created thing becomes ultimate and is exalted above the creator. The earth becomes the thing that is worshipped and served. Now, Christians should care for the planet. Christians should care for animals. The Word of God makes that quite clear. We ought to be taking dominion of the world and subduing the natural resources that there are in the world. But nevertheless, some people take this in the wrong direction and make the world their god. Think, for example, of how this climate idolatry rejects the God who controls the weather in order to serve the world, in order to change the weather. There's a sense that if we can change our practices, we can change climate, we can reverse the damage that is being done. There's no recognition that God is the one who controls these things. There's also a rejection of Genesis 8 and verse 22, where after Noah came out from the ark, God made this promise to him: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." That's God's promise to us. And yet we hear these people in really with cult-like language saying that the end is near, saying that that the end of the world is close and that the seasons are going to be taken away from us. God says no. But also in this cult, there's a rejection of the creation mandate. God says that we are to have dominion. We're to fill the earth and subdue it. But those in this cult take the opposite view. Instead of filling the earth with children, instead, it's restrict the number of children you have. The earth cannot sustain it. That's why you have high-profile celebrities like Harry and Meghan being applauded for restraining the number of children they're going to have. They are doing a service, eco warriors in that sense by doing that. You see, it really is a religion in many of these ways. Who is the God? Mother Nature. Nature becomes personified and is ultimate over man and over God. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Instead of being free, they have become enslaved. So that's one example suggested here from the context of idolatry. But another example of where we society can become foolish, even though it thinks it's wise, is in the study of origins, where the world has come from, how the things around us came to be. In academia, creation science isn't looked upon with favour. In fact, it's called a pseudoscience. If you Google creation science, probably one of the first things to come up is something telling you that it's not a science at all. The scientific community, by and large, tries to undermine anything that comes from a creationist point of view. And yet, look at verses 19 and 20. These are the verses that come just before our text. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, what Paul is saying here is that it's obvious to all people that there is a God. And furthermore, all people can see certain attributes of God. It's innate within people, and yet they suppress this truth. Think about how obvious it is that there's a creator. There needs to be a creator. Even if you are deluded by scientists to believe in a Big Bang and say that that is the origin of the universe, nevertheless, the simple question still remains that even a child might be tempted to ask. Who caused the Big Bang? Where did the matter come from? How did it come about? Surely there's something before the Big Bang. There has to be something eternal. There has to be something that caused that. Now, of course, we reject the Big Bang at all as any way of explaining how the world came into existence. But nevertheless, that question is still there. There must be something more. There has to be something eternal. Either matter, the universe, is eternal, or else there's a God. It's obvious that there's a creator if we're only prepared to ask that question. God has made all things, and he's left his fingerprints all over. Everywhere you look, there is evidence of a designer. And yet, despite that fact, people reject God. They profess to be wise, and they become fools. Science has advanced to its zenith, and yet it's rejected the principle that many of the greatest scientists of days gone by believed with all their hearts, in a creator and in a sustainer. So there's another example. A third example, and almost goes without saying, is in the gospel itself. People profess to be wise, and yet become fools. We can think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, especially of the Greeks. The Greeks seek after wisdom, don't they? And yet, what do we preach? Christ crucified. To the Greeks, that's foolishness, but to us who've been called, Christ is the wisdom of God. And Paul says there that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, our society thinks it's too wise, too enlightened for the gospel. It looks at the Christian religion as something superstitious, something that the church has used to control, something that the church has used to keep people under its power. We've moved on past that, it says. We've cast off the shackles, and now we are free, and we don't need to be held back. But what foolishness it is to reject the gospel. The gospel begins by proclaiming to us that man is a sinner, that man has sinned against a holy and just God, and therefore man is guilty. And yet man in his wisdom thinks he knows better. And he thinks that man is generally good, that man may have a few mistakes here and there, but man by education can advance himself and save himself from such mistakes. You see, there's a profession of wisdom. We know better. And so categories such as sin and guilt and holiness are rejected. The gospel also proclaims the freeness of the grace of God in Christ. It's the best gift ever given. You don't have to, you can't buy it. No money will suffice for it. Souls' redemption costly as money could never buy it. But the precious blood of Christ has been shed for sinners. And you simply come to Christ and you'll be saved. What could hinder you from the best offer and the best gift ever given? And yet man thinks he knows better. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. And so society looks at the gospel and sees it as senseless, as folly, as irrelevant, and even as offensive. The very lifeline that would give them hope is rejected. If you were to see someone drowning in the water and to know that someone was trying to save them and yet they were rejecting that hope, you would say that person is a real fool. A real fool. And so it is by professing to be wise, to think that they know better than the gospel, they have become fools. But then a fourth and a final example is that of intersectionality. That's a word that I'm sure most people don't even know what it is. And yet it's a word that is growing because it's a philosophy that's growing in our society today. Intersectionality. For those of you who are older, there's maybe the temptation to think that this is something you don't need to concern yourself with. And perhaps for you, in the stage of life you're in, you're no longer working, you're no longer really, you're not in academia or anything like that, this won't seem to affect you too much. For those of us who are younger, this is going to be our world. This will be what we're going to live through. And this is what our children are going to go through. This is the philosophic structure that is dictating how people live today. And it's an example of how professing to be wise, society has become fools. It's always been the case that worldly philosophies attack the doctrine of Christ. That's always been true. And there have been philosophies in our generation that have attacked the church. This is a new philosophy, but it has exactly the same aim: to destroy the work of the kingdom of grace. What is intersectionality? Well, it's very simply, it's a framework of looking at the world and of weighing up the different ways that people are either privileged or oppressed. And that's due to their identity. So, for example, men are more privileged than women. It's much easier to take advantage of women. They don't have maybe the same rights that men have. And so men are privileged, women are oppressed. But then the so-called trans women are oppressed even further. Now, we, of course, reject that whole category, but nevertheless, that's part of intersectionality, the whole idea of transgenderism. Take another example. Heterosexuals are more privileged than homosexuals, simply in the sense that heterosexuals don't face any bias or discrimination, but homosexuals do. Or when it comes to race, white people are apparently more privileged than those of colour. They receive less discrimination. Able-bodied people are more privileged than the disabled. But where intersectionality comes is how these things meet at intersections, how they overlap. You see, I am a straight white male. And where all that intersects means that I have these three privileges, as it were. I am the oppressor. I am the enemy. But someone who is a homosexual, who is of colour, who is of a different gender than I am, they are going to be discriminated against in society. That's the general idea of this intersectionality. In a very real sense, it is what we could call cultural Marxism. Now, Marxism is a term I think is more familiar. You know that Marxism is the philosophy that out of which comes socialism and communism. And a very helpful picture for your minds that we can all grasp to understand Marxism is the pyramid. You can Google it and you'll see it for yourself. Very striking image. You have at the bottom of the pyramid the working class. These are the people who are working in the factories and are working in the fields. And beside that it says, we work for all, we feed all. They produce the things that are needed. But they're weighed down, they're oppressed by all the people that are on top of them. They're struggling to feed themselves, to clothe themselves. But who's above them? The middle class. And the picture has them wining and dining. They're enjoying the fruits of the labour of those below them. Who's above that? Well, then you have the soldiers who are seen as oppressors. And it says beside that, we shoot you. And then above them, we have the ministers, the clergy. We fool you, it's said. Because in Marxism, religion is seen as the opiate for the masses. Religion is a delusion to keep people quiet, to keep people subdued, to keep the working classes down. And then at the very top, you have the emperor and the ruling class. We rule over you. So that's very simply Marxism. It's a system, a so-called system. It's a flawed system. It's an evil philosophy. But it's a system of oppression that working class people are pushed down. And there needs to be an uprising, a casting off of this system of oppression. Well, that's just to help you understand cultural Marxism, intersectionality. It's the same, except it doesn't just deal with economics. Those people who are in the oppressed categories, the homosexuals, the transgender, the people of colour, they are being pressed down by the oppressors, the white men in society. And you see, the more identities that you have that show your so-called privilege, the more you are the enemy of those who are beneath you. That's the idea behind this cultural Marxism. And very simply, it feeds off grievances and dissatisfaction. Just as economic Marxism feeds off envy, so too with this cultural Marxism. Now, they try to put positive lights on it. They try to spin it to make it acceptable. They'll call it social justice, so that if you reject it, you stand for social injustices. They call it anti-fascism, so that if you reject the system, you're suddenly a fascist and you can be identified with Hitler. You see how it's very dangerous, how these people can control the narrative. They can call us names simply because we reject their philosophy. And the speed that it's progressing in society is alarming and ought to be alarming for Christians. All the toppling of statues that we see, that comes from this philosophy of intersectionality, these grievances. And even you can have men who freed slaves, men who were good to people who were oppressed, and yet because they didn't conform to particular structures imposed historically, their statues are torn down. It's amazing how people are pursuing this so quickly. Let me give you one example that I saw. I was reading in a book and I saw this. Nicky Morgan, who was a conservative minister, she's now in the House of Lords. Think about the speed in which she changed her views. In 2013, she was opposed to gay marriage. In 2014, she voted for gay marriage. And then in 2015, she basically said that she thought that those who opposed gay marriage were guilty of extremism. And therefore, if you're guilty of extremism, of course, there's that threat lingering that you could face prosecution for it. You see how she had done a full U-turn from dismissing homosexual marriage, not being in favour of it, to counting it as so essential to British society that to go against it, you're an extremist. You see, this cultural Marxism is advancing so quickly. And if Christians, if we don't pay attention to it, if we don't see its advance, we perhaps will succumb to it in some sense. But it's just an example of our text. Professing to be wise, they became fools. If you followed the Olympics at all, you'll know that Laurel Hubbard from New Zealand stood for the weightlifting, for the women's weightlifting. But the thing that was obvious to all of us is that she wasn't a woman at all. He was a man. He was a transgender person. He was a man who dressed and acted and called himself a woman. And the whole Olympic community seems to welcome this person in his delusion. And he's allowed to compete against women and be at an unfair advantage. Sometimes people have described this cultural Marxism as the emperor's new clothes. And I think that's a very helpful story. I don't know if you know the story. I assume most of you do. It's just a children's story, isn't it? Where these swindlers come to the emperor and convince him that they can make the best clothes. And they'll weave it for him, and he has to put them on, and everyone will admire his clothes. But of course, what they do is they pretend. They spin these invisible clothes, and the emperor is to put them on, and off he goes, wearing these new clothes that are no clothes at all. And all the people, all his citizens are to admire his new clothes and to applaud him for it. And what do? They go along with the delusion. Even though they as individuals look at their emperor, they see he's not wearing anything, yet they applaud him because they go with the flow. They go along with what other people are doing. They fear to stand out, to go against the stream. Until one boy laughs at the emperor. He's not wearing any clothes. And isn't that the world we're living in? That although it's quite apparent to all people that these things are foolishness, yet so many people who are intelligent people are going along with it, endorsing it, applauding it. This is intersectionality, and it has politicians, it has the media in its grip. And for Christians, I think there's a very real danger for us and a very real difficulty, because we want to witness to people who hold to these philosophies. But the world has changed so much and is changing. It used to be the day that you could speak to people and they would have some knowledge of Christianity, some knowledge of rights and wrongs, some sense that God existed. And you simply had to try to work at their conscience to convince them that they had sinned against God. We're moving so fast beyond that. Although Lewis is maybe a little bit behind the times, yet even still there's a real push beyond that. Now people don't believe in God. And now people hold to all these other views. And especially this idea of intersectionality means that we are restricted from witnessing to people. Because here's what will happen. If we come from our position of so-called privilege as white Christians, and we speak to someone who is of color, or someone who is a homosexual, or something like that, someone who is so-called oppressed, we will be told that we are not to speak, but rather we are to listen. We'll be told, according to this philosophy, which is quite aggressive, to check our privilege, to know our place. And so Christians will be denied a voice in order to speak in and to respond to these things. That's the direction it's going. And so this philosophy is another way of the devil's attacks to try to silence Christians and to rob us of our voice. This, undoubtedly, as it progresses through society, will make evangelism much harder for us. And by and large, the church of today is ill-prepared for it. And we're ill-prepared intellectually to understand it. I think for many of us, it's a new idea, it's a new philosophy. But we're also ill-prepared in terms of being willing to withstand it. There's not as much zeal in the church to stand out and to go against the flow. And these doctrines of intersectionality are taught in the universities. If you go back a decade or two, they were taught in the fringes at universities, some professors in the social sciences. But now it's reached the stage where this intersectionality has gripped everywhere in the university. And the universities are skewed towards the left wing. And so universities become quite a dangerous place for people, for Christians. It's been infiltrating the media, so that if you watch the news or you read the news online, you see hints of it here and there. You see hints of this cultural Marxism in the way the narrative is framed. It's very dangerous because we're being drip-fed it little by little, over and over and over again. I've said it before, the way to change people is not all in one go, but it's little by little. I remember when I was a child, a minister preaching in our church from America, and he said something which really astounded me. He said, the most dangerous program you can watch on TV is the 10 o'clock news. And in many ways, that's true. At the time, I almost couldn't understand what he meant by that. But I see it today because it feeds us a narrative that goes against the grain, slowly and slowly, but advancing. And not only do we have it in the universities and the media, but also the big technological companies that control much of what people think. Think of the social media giants and Google and so on. Things perhaps that you think, I don't have much to do with them, but nevertheless, they're using censorship and trying to skew the debate in this direction. So it's a very worrying thing for Christians to consider. But at the heart of it is that although society is professing to be wise, it is becoming foolish. The question is, how do we respond? And just very briefly, two things. First of all these things, we are to trust in the Lord. We're to trust in Him for wisdom. We're not to follow the world's ideas. Proverbs 3 tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And that must be the basis to begin. How do we respond? Seek wisdom in the Lord. But then secondly, as it says in Corinthians, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you've ever looked at church history, there have always been philosophies that have opposed Christ. They change from time to time, from generation to generation. The challenges of our day are different than the challenges of a generation before. And yet, even still, the same essential fact is that Satan uses these things to attack and to lead people astray. But the same thing is also true about the Word of God and the spiritual warfare that we fight. We have something much stronger on our side. And we know the secret of how we can tear down strongholds, how we can tear down these intellectual giants and philosophies. It's not what carnal means. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. And so our faith must be in Him as we seek to go forward, as we consider these things. And perhaps in some other time there'll be a chance to think about these things more deeply. Amen. Let's pray. Ever blessed Lord and God, we confess that all around us in our society we see foolishness as you are rejected as the source of all wisdom. O Lord, it grieves us to see how willingly people cast off God from their thoughts and how they become darkened in their understanding. And Lord, we're grieved to think of your judgment upon us as a nation, to give us over to such folly. And we fear as we look forward to how these things will continue, and we fear as we think of our children and what they will go through. And yet, Lord, our God, we're thankful that you remain in control of all these things. Help us to learn wisdom. Help us to be committed to it. And help us to instruct it to our children and to our children's children. And help us, Lord, also to be bold to speak out for you, even if we don't understand all the philosophies of this world. Help us to cling to the things that we know to be true in the Scriptures. And help us to have faith that these can make the simple wise. Bless us then, we pray, at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.